All right, we will be in Acts chapter 16. We're going to continue. If you remember, the last thing we covered last week was Timothy, and Paul kind of scooping up Timothy and adding him to the ministry team here. And we know Timothy's going to become a vital part of Paul's ministry and of the early church. Okay, and what we've got now is we're going to depart onto this missionary journey, starting in verse 6. And remember, we had a split in the last week as well. Remember, Barnabas and Mark go their own way. Paul and Silas and Timothy go the other way. And so this is technically Paul's second missionary journey. Remember, what was his original intent as he set off on the second missionary journey? What was the plan? Yeah, go back to all the churches that he has established before, see how they're doing, make sure everything's going smoothly, make sure everything, their doctrine is good. Remember, Paul is, that's the subject of a lot of his letters. He's going back to the old churches and saying, all right, here's what's going on in your church, here's what needs to be going on in your church. So he's going to go back through and he's going to check everything. And what we'll see here in this section is the Holy Spirit kind of throws him a curveball and says, I know you were planning on doing this, but we're going to do something a little bit differently. And you'll see Paul kind of answer, or Timothy, Paul and Timothy and Silas answer that call. All right, so let's read the section, starting in verse 6 of chapter 16. It says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. So we'll have a little bit of a geography lesson here today in a second, so you know where all those places are. I've got plenty of map images for you. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came from a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. So, again, we will draw a little map so you can see where they're going. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us into the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks. Okay. So that'll be our cover. That's the section we will cover today. Is my clicker working? There we go. So our title today is Answering the Call, Suffering for Jesus. And so the questions, the rhetorical questions to think about today, do you hear God's voice? And then are you even willing to listen? Okay, and we're going to kind of take a look at that on how Paul and especially and then his companions are obedient to God's voice, even when it's not the easy road, even when it's not their original plan. If you think about kind of one of those situations where you have a plan set out and then something happens that kind of messes up your plan, usually we get really upset that our plan's not going to work out, and we may even try other measures to make sure our plan works out. Paul is very, it seems very set in his course on what he wants to do in Asia Minor. The Holy Spirit's got different ideas, and we see Paul move to God's way of thinking rather than his. So in 16:6, when it says they, we are talking about Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So that's our group that is traveling together as we start in verse 6. Okay? So this is Paul's second missionary journey. I'm going to try to use my little pointer thing here so y'all can see. Okay? Let's see. That won't show up on the TV, will it? Ah, off the walk over there. All right. Jerusalem down here. Okay? Antioch up here. Remember the first time they went on the missionary journey? They went this way. They went through Cyprus and came up back around this way to go back to, and then back across to Antioch and then back down to Jerusalem. This time they're going the opposite direction. So the last places they went on their first missionary journey are going to be the first places they go on the second missionary journey. Okay? Right. So they go to Phrygia here in 16:6. Here's Phrygia over here. There's Antioch. Okay? So big X right here to show us near the region of Galatia. Okay? Formerly, it's the Hellenistic territory of Phrygia. That means it was a Greek settled area. It had been recently been divided between the Roman provinces of Asia and Galatia. So if you set this up, Asia is actually right here. It's not the continent Asia that we think of as Asia. Asia is about here over, okay, and then Galatia is over here. Okay, all north of Jerusalem and Israel right here, Syria right here, okay, up into where modern Turkey is today. This is Constantinople right here, Byzantium, Istanbul, depending on what era you live there. Okay, if you went there now, it would be Istanbul. Okay, so region of Galatia, that's that whole area to the east of what we were just talking about. Okay, and that was also a Hellenistic kingdom, 25 BC. It had been part of the Roman province. So the Romans have taken over these former Greek republics, and now they have control over it. Okay, so here's Paul's original plan. He was going to go up here through Derbe, Iconium, and Lystra, those three churches that he went to before. Remember, they tried to kill him in Lystra, but he was going back there again. And his idea was to go up here north, up into Bithynia, up into Asia Minor, all up in this area. And that's the original plan. I'm going to take the gospel into Asia. Going to go east into on his missionary journey. But what happens in verse 6 and 6 and 7, the original intention is not allowed to be finished. Okay, it says in verse 6 that they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And in verse 7, and they were come to Mysia, they say, to go into Bithynia, which is what we just looked at, but the Spirit suffered them not. So the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going that direction. Okay? We are not going to do that. We're going to go another direction. Okay? Also a Roman province. To give you an idea of the area that he was going to go into, and eventually he will, okay? Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae, Sardis, Pergamos, and Thyatira, those are all cities you probably maybe at least ring a bell. Okay, at least some of those we have letters that are written to those cities, Ephesus, Colossae. Okay, you hear about those other cities in Revelation when it's talking about the churches. Okay, so a lot of those should ring a bell. So that's the area we're talking about going in, which is going to be an area where churches are established. But this is not the time that the Lord's going to let Paul go in there. Okay, so he gets down to here. He wants to turn and go that way, and they cut him off. He can't go that way. Okay, Mysia and Bithynia. Okay. Once the Holy Spirit had providentially stopped their travel north, they had nowhere to go but Troas, which is a seaport on the Aegean Sea. Okay. And the Spirit may have led them in any number of ways. We don't really know what happened. We don't know if there was a vision. We don't know if there was circumstances that just kind of, you know, God closed doors and made sure that they couldn't go on that road. Maybe it was just they looked up and they had common sense that they knew the need was the other way. Maybe there was a prophetic gift somewhere that God delivered a message to them through one of them or through a prophet that said, this is what I want you to do. We don't really know. All we know is that the Holy Spirit influenced them to move west rather than east on the original plan. Okay, so Troas is over here. It's as far as we can go on the map, little seaport right here on the Aegean Sea. Mediterranean Sea's down here. Aegean Sea's over there. It's 10 miles from ancient Troy. Everybody know the Trojan horse and all that? Probably seen the movie that's not real good with Brad Pitt as Achilles and Orlando Bloom as Paris. Yes, manly Orlando Bloom as Paris and Eric Bana as Hector. It's not a very good movie. It had potential. It's just not very good. It should have been an epic sort of movie. It was not. Okay, so this is 10 miles from Troy. So this is a major area in history. There's a lot of history going on in this part of the world. Okay? Alexandria Troas, that's the full name. It's a Roman colony. It's an important seaport, and it gets every between Macedonia and Greece and Asia. So if you wanted to go from Greece, which is kind of our center point, where will we go in here in a second, to move east and go into Asia, this was the seaport that you went through. Okay, so a lot of business, a lot of people, a lot of travel that goes through this. So when they can't go north, they end up in this area, and they're not allowed to go this way. The only way to go is east. They run right into Troas, which is a seaport that's going to take them to Greece. And we know Greece is going to play a major role as far as establishing these churches. Okay? And Troas is important. Paul returns there after his work in Ephesus on the third missionary journey. Paul always goes back to the places he was before. We know that from Scripture, 2 Corinthians 2:12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me of the Lord. So at some time, either on this journey or on the third one when he comes back through, a church is established here in Troas. Okay? And Paul ministered to believers there when he returned from his third journey on the way back to Jerusalem. So either when he's there this time or next time when he comes through, he's going to establish a Christian church in this city. Okay? So big things are happening. Churches are being established. Verse 9, he gets a vision. Okay? And you'll see this with Paul in this book a lot. It says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. So this is one of the ways God gave Paul direction. And this is the second of the six visions that Paul is going to receive. Okay, what was the first vision he received? Back in Acts chapter 9. Yeah, what was it? No, not that one. That's possible that may have happened. We don't know if that happened then. What was the first vision he ever saw? Yeah, when Christ came to him and appeared to him on the Damascus Road. So that was the first time that he had seen him. When Paul gets blinded, goes into Damascus, then he's given sight and he goes on to be, you know, an apostle of the Lord. Okay, so this is the second vision he's gotten from God. I'd imagine he's probably pretty excited to get this one, because last time he wasn't really a believer and he had to get struck blind. This time he's on track and probably pretty excited to get that vision from the Lord this time. So what was the vision? What did we just read? Who was it? Well, in this one, this particular vision in verse 9 that we just read. Macedonian man, and what does he tell him? Yes, we need your help. Come to Macedonia and help us. Okay, so that's the vision. A Macedonian man, and we need your help. Okay. Now, there are some scholars, if you read a lot of the commentaries, some think that this man might have been Luke. There's no evidence for that, and I don't think a large majority of people would necessarily side with that view, but some people think that Luke is the one that is seen in this vision, because right after this, Luke joins the group. He's going to join them in Macedonia. So some people think that maybe he was the one that was seen, but there's no real evidence for that. Okay. So... Now they're going to Macedonia. Now, Philippi's in Macedonia, Thessalonica's in Macedonia, two major letters that we see in the New Testament. Most significantly, going there was for the purpose of taking the gospel from Asia into Europe. So we are stepping across, almost into the next continent. You know, we're moving from Asia into Europe and into Macedonia. Now, just to give you an idea of what Macedonia is, and you'll see this in your history books and in the maps as we go through the Bible and that sort of thing, that you can almost divide Greece into like a north and a south, right? And the northern part of Greece is Macedonia. The southern part of Greece is Achaia. So if you see Macedonia or Achaia, they are talking about Greece. Those are the two different sections. Now, there is still a place called Macedonia today. It's north of Greece. You can go over there and you can visit, and there's a lot of cool stuff. And I had a friend that played professional basketball there. And he got to go around and visit some of the prisons where they had kept Paul in these cities and stuff. They're still there, so you can go and kind of sit in the same places that Paul sat. It's pretty cool. So that's Macedonia, northern Greece. Okay. So 1610 we go to we. Yeah, it's happy. It's we. We're all together. All right. So 1610 says, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia. So we've just had a pronoun shift in the story. Before this, it was they and he. Now it's we. So what that tells us is Luke is now with the group. Luke has joined Paul and Silas and Timothy, and he travels with them into Macedonia. So from third person to first person, Luke joins the group at Troas. They go to Samothracia. Don't you love all these names? In verse 11. So they leave Troas. They came straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. Now, the reason they stop at Samothracia, or Samothrace, if you look at some of the maps, it's an island in the Aegean Sea. It's about halfway there. And the big thing was, is back then, when you're traveling along coastlines and things like that, traveling at night is not the safest thing in the world to do. Their boats were not quite as sturdy as, say, our boats are today. So instead of traveling at night, they instead of going all the way up to the mainland, they would stop at the island as nightfall came, and they would anchor there and stay the night, get up in the morning, and go the rest of the way. So you couldn't get there in one day. You needed a little bit of extra time. So this place was kind of like the halfway resting point that you would stop at so you didn't have to travel at night, because it was really dangerous, hazardous to take your boat out at night. Then they go to Neapolis. And there was our island there. And then we, Samothrace is there. Then we go up to Neapolis. Neapolis is the port city for Philippi, so it's 10 miles away. So you go, if you want to go to Philippi, you've got to go to Neapolis first. And I know these are a lot of cities. I'm just trying to keep you all on the visual so we know which direction we're moving. So we are now moving towards Philippi, which should ring a lot of bells. All right, Philippi, 10 miles inland from Neapolis. It was named for Philip II of Macedon. That's Alexander the Great's father. You should probably know Alexander the Great. He was great. He kicked butt and took names. He was pretty hardcore. Yeah, and also some other controversial stuff. But he was one of the great military geniuses of his time. As a young man, took a whole bunch of land. So that's where this area comes from. That's where you get all the Alexandrias from, by the way, in case you didn't know that. So since this is a Roman colony now, Alexander the Great was Greek, remember? So since it was a Roman colony, it was independent of provincial administration, had a governmental organization modeled after that of Rome. And many retired legionaries from the Roman army settled there, but very few Jews. So this is significant about Philippi and the second missionary journey. As soon as they turn away from Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and move east, they are moving into areas where there are not many Jews. Right? In the first missionary journey, remember, everywhere that they went, what did they do first? Every town. Always go to the synagogue and talk to the Jews. That's always the first thing that they do. Well, now we're moving into cities where there are no synagogues. The Jewish population is so small that there's no synagogue. So here we are talking about men who are Jews that have only associated for the most part with Jews. Now, we know Paul is taking the gospel to the Gentiles, but there is a certain comfort zone in having your culture around you. They are now entering into a culture where they have nothing in common with the people that they're entering into, and it's absolutely foreign. As they move into Philippi, as they move into the European side of this missionary trip. And so, a lot of Roman soldiers, a lot of retired Roman soldiers, very few Jews as they move into this area. Very significant if we talk about mission work. They go into a place that they're maybe out of their comfort zone with. Philippi, or Thessalonica, was the capital of Macedonia, and Macedonia had four districts. It was divided up into four sections, and Philippi is in the first of these, so we've got a major, major city. Thessalonica is the capital of the whole thing. Philippi is the capital of this first district that they go into. Just a little background on Philippi. In verse 12, it's a colony. It's a Roman colony. It had become one in 31 B.C. So it carried the right of freedom. That meant it was self-governing, independent of provincial government, the right of exemption from tax, and the right of holding land in full ownership. So there were not Romans sitting in Philippi ruling the day. The natives were ruling the colony. Here's what the Romans would do most times when they took over a land. They would come in and they would say, all right, if you want to be under us, you want to be in our empire, and you pay your taxes to us, you do the different things, you're loyal to us, if we need soldiers, we come to you, you give us soldiers, we won't bother you. You can run your own city. But if you're going to resist, then we're going to come in and kind of put our foot on your throat and we'll run things. So it was always a choice, and Philippi is one of the ones that cooperates with the Romans. So the Romans allow them to run their own government. And the Jews had this right a little bit in Jerusalem as well, if you remember. They kind of had a separate system that went on outside of Rome. So Paul's companions and his companions are entering a very Roman territory. This is not Jewish. This is a very Roman sort of setup. It's modeled after Rome and very Roman in its orientation. So if you see in verse 13, they do what they've done at every other place. They're going to go preach the gospel to the Jews first. Paul is still obedient to that. So if you look at verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath, We went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So, the Jewish community in a certain city, in order to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 Jewish men who were heads of households in order to establish a synagogue. If you didn't have those 10 Jewish men, you were not allowed to establish a synagogue. So, by 13, they tell us they go out to a riverside. The prayer is being made out by the river. There's no synagogue, which tells us there's not even 10 Jewish men in this town. That's how small the Jewish population is. So, in such cases, a place of prayer under the open sky near a river or sea was adopted as a meeting place. So if they couldn't have a synagogue, these guys would just go down by the river and they would have kind of a, you know, like a church service sort of. They would meet there since they couldn't form a synagogue because they didn't have enough people. So most likely this spot was located on the road leading out of the city crossing the Ganges River. Okay, and the further evidence of the small number of Jewish men, it was the women who met to pray here. Paul goes and speaks to mostly women in this group. And we know kind of the idea of how women in the larger sense of things in the Jewish community held a lesser position, right? That, you know, their witness didn't count as much there. And yet Paul goes and speaks to the women because they are the Jews that are there in the town. Those are the ones that he's going to talk to because he's always going to give the gospel to the Jews first. And this is where we meet Lydia in verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia. She's a businesswoman, okay, which is probably way out of the ordinary for most of our Jewish people that are traveling along here. Her home city was located in the Roman province of Lydia, so the name Lydia was probably associated with her place of origin. She's Lydia from Lydia. Okay, isn't that convenient? Okay. Thyatira was in the Roman province of Asia, 20 miles southeast of Pergamum. Okay, and it was famous for its dyeing works, especially royal purple. They specialized in purple fabric. Okay, so if you wanted a purple something shirt, scarf, whatever, this is the place you went to. Lydia knew all about dyeing purple things. All right, I wouldn't shop at Lydia's place. I'm kind of against the whole purple thing. At least for me, that's a lot. That's like Barney. It's way too much purple for me. Can you imagine me in a big purple shirt? That just wouldn't work for me. Some of y'all can pull it off, not me. And in verse 14, we find out that Lydia worshipped God. So we have a God-fearer from earlier chapters. Okay, she's a Gentile. She's like Cornelius. She believed in the true God. She followed the moral teachings of Scripture, but she was not a converted Jew. So she knew the truth. She worshipped the true God, but she wasn't following all the Jewish laws. So we've got a God-fearing Gentile here in Lydia. She's a seller of purple. That means purple fabrics. Because purple dye was extremely expensive, purple garments were usually worn by royalty and the wealthy. Purple is a royal color. So back in the day, anything purple, that was symbolic of royalty or wealth. So as a result, Lydia probably made a pretty good business because her clientele were rich people. Your normal people wouldn't go out and spend money on purple dye or purple clothing, purple fabric, because they couldn't afford it. So the people that were buying this fabric were well-to-do. So she probably made a pretty good profit here. She had a house large enough to accommodate the entire missionary team, and she hosts the church at Philippi. So here's a, you know, for all we can see, a single woman businesswoman who is making money selling this fabric, and she has a house on her own that's big enough to host the whole team and to host a church service at Philippi. So she's doing very well. We have a very successful woman here that we're dealing with Lydia. So not somebody that is that's struggling. This is not some of the women that we see that the apostles and Jesus come into contact with that are kind of bottom of the barrel type, you know, in the social class. This woman is very successful. She holds her own economically. And then it says in verse 14 that her heart was open, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She knew. The Holy Spirit spoke to her and said, that man, you need to follow that man. Okay? That's one of my apostles. You need to listen to what he says. So we see this the same way. After the resurrection, the minds of the disciples were open to understand the Scriptures. Luke 24:45. That's right after the Christ explains how he was in the prophets and the Psalms and all that. And he says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. So it's hard to understand the stuff if the Holy Spirit is not opening up your mind. And that's what happens for Lydia. So similarly, Lydia's heart was open to respond to the gospel message. So we see the gospel delivered to a Gentile woman, and she wholeheartedly accepts it. Okay. Then we see in verse 16 kind of an interesting thing here. We get the baptism. And then in verse 16, we move into kind of another section. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Anybody know what soothsaying is? It's sort of. What else? Not quite. It's like fortune telling. Yeah, it's if you've ever read Shakespeare, you'll see characters in Shakespeare say forsooth a lot. Forsooth just means truth. So forsooth means truthfully. So a soothsayer, if they're good, is a truthsayer. Okay? All the Romans guys loved soothsayers. Caesar, all those guys had soothsayers. They would go to them, and the soothsayers would do some sort of sacrifice. They would like throw bones in a dish, and then however it landed, they would go, "Oh, you're going to win the battle today. Oh, it's not going to go well today." All right? That's what soothsayers did. They foretold the future a little bit. So that's who we run into. We run into a soothsayer. She must be pretty good because she is very successful. It says that's her reputation. But she's possessed by a demon spirit. All the soothsaying that she does is because an evil spirit possesses her. So even though she may be putting forth maybe some truth, she's probably leading people astray. And literally it means a python spirit, which brings to mind very interesting images, don't you think? But the expression comes from Greek mythology. There's an oracle at Delphi. Delphi was a famous Greek temple, and not a Jewish temple, like a pagan temple. And the spirit that guarded the oracle at Delphi, remember oracles would tell you the future. That's what they thought anyway. So this python spirit guarded the oracle at Delphi. So when he's talking about a spirit of divination, he's talking specifically referencing the python spirit at Delphi. So essentially what we've got here, the girl's a medium. She speaks with evil spirits. She's in contact with demons that could supposedly predict the future. So she may be predicting the future, and some of these rulers and wealthy people may like her a lot. She's miserable. She doesn't want to do this. She's possessed by the spirit, and that's what happens. So in verse 17, that's another great movie. It says, "The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us unto the way of salvation.'" Now, notice that again we go to, in verse 17, an us. Okay? "The same followed Paul and us." And the we section ends here. This is the last time we hear Luke saying us until chapter 20. So Luke was here for this, and then after that Luke's going to be gone. Right? So we had Luke show up at Troas, travel over here to Macedonia. He's with them during this time, and now he's going to walk away again. So he's just to keep an idea of who's with us as these groups. This is the last time. This is the last section where we see Luke before he leaves us again. And she calls him. She says, "Follow these men because they are worshiping the Most High God." Now we heard this terminology before. We don't hear it in the New Testament too often. It's kind of out of context for the New Testament. Most High God means El Elyon. I don't know if anybody's ever read any of Ted Decker's fiction about the Circle series. Has anybody read any of the Circle series? Circle series is really cool, by the way. If you want a good Christian fiction with some fantasy science fiction kind of stuff going on, the Circle series is really cool. But the God in the Circle series is Elyon, which means all sovereign, most sovereign God. Right? It's an Old Testament title. It's used about 50 times in the Old Testament. We hear it one other time in the New Testament in Mark 5:7 when Jesus cast out another demon, and it says, "And cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.'" So it was a common title among both Jews and Greeks, but it was not a title used in the New Testament. But we've got two examples with demon-possessed people using this term. They know who the Most High God is. They know who the most sovereign God is. They know that Jesus can cast them out. They know Paul can cast them out in Jesus' name. "So I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ," the demon leaves the girl in obedience to Paul's command and his apostolic authority, and the ability to cast out demons was a special ability of Christ's apostles. So I know one of the popular things in society today is the whole concept of an exorcism and all that kind of stuff. Some of that stuff is a little bit of sensationalism. All right? I'm not saying that people are not possessed by demons nowadays, but people going around slapping people in the head and casting out demons is a little much. Right? That's not something we just go around and do. This was an apostolic thing. This was a Jesus thing. If you see some of that stuff, especially if they have good production value to it, it's probably pretty fabricated. Right? You see that all the time in movies and on TV nowadays. Right, so they have the power of Christ. Mark 3:14-15, "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils." Right? It doesn't say that every believer, when the Holy Spirit comes, we have the ability to cast out devils. Right, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So signs of an apostle, not all of us. 16:20, Jews trouble our city. You get the idea that they don't like Jews too much here in Philippi. There's not many of them. If it was a supportive place for Jews, there'd probably be a lot more Jewish inhabitants of the city. So we've got less than 10 men, so we know there's not that many there. And notice what they say in verse 20. They go to the government, the magistrates. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. There's a little bit of racism going on there. There's a little bit of xenophobia going on, that these Jews are here again. It's anti-Semitism, and it was alive then as well. And the Emperor Claudius, we'll see this in chapter 18, he issued order around that time expelling Jews from Rome. There was a time when Jews were not even welcome in Rome. He didn't even want them there. You'll see different emperors get rid of Jews, try to get rid of Christians. You'll see this throughout with the religious persecution. This may explain why they apprehended only Paul and Silas, since Luke was a Gentile and Timothy was half-Gentile. So you got four guys there. Why do they only take Paul and Silas? Well, Paul and Silas were the only Jews. Yeah. They're breaking the law. Yeah. He should not be allowed to be treated this way, and yet they do it anyway. He is a full. He's a Hellenistic Jew. He's not from Jerusalem, but he is a full Jew. But he is also a Roman citizen from where he's born. So technically, they can't do what they're about to do to him, but they do it anyway. Same situation. Paul and Silas are both citizens at this point, so they're both being treated illegally at this point. Yeah. Good point. Right. It says they teach us customs not lawful for us. You know, they're teaching us strange things. You know, we're Romans. We like to worship all these multiple gods. We like that Python spirit down there in Delphi. We don't want to be taught this gospel stuff. Okay? It was technically true that Roman citizens were not to engage in any foreign religion that had not been sanctioned by the state. How would you like to live in that sort of situation? If the Roman government didn't say, okay, you can practice that religion, you can't practice it. Right? So it's that kind of society. So technically they have a point here. If a religion failed to receive the Roman approval, it was considered religio illicita, illicit religion, illegal religion. And Judaism had legal recognition, but Christianity did not. But it was a false charge that they were creating chaos. They weren't doing anything. You know, there was no chaos going on here. There was no riot going on. So they charged them with inciting a riot, even though they're not doing anything of the sort. Right? So they go to the magistrates. The Greek term here is strategos. The Latin is praetor. Every Roman colony had two of these men serving as judges. And in this case, there's no trial. They don't investigate the charges. They don't see if there's any substance to them. There's no hearing. They don't give Paul or Silas a chance to defend themselves. And on top of that, we've got two Roman citizens here being arrested without a trial. They are absolutely breaking the law. And they beat them in verse 22, okay, with rods, right? With rods. Doesn't sound like a very pleasant thing. Probably pretty severe bruising and pretty severe pain there. The officers under the command of the magistrates administered the beating with rods tied together in a bundle. So they would have these metal rods that were tied together, and they would beat them blunt objects, basically, here. That was one of the punishments. Paul received the same punishment on two other occasions. 2 Corinthians 11:25, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, and night and day I've been in the deep. Okay, Paul talks about all the persecutions that he had. Where did they put him? They put him in the inner prison in the stocks. Right? It's the most secure part of the prison. So they're in like solitary confinement, except they're together. I mean, they're in the deepest, darkest dungeon of the prison. Right? And the jailer takes further precautions by putting their feet in the stocks. Now, those stocks we kind of recognize from like Puritan days and all that. You know, people get in trouble, you put them in the stocks. Actually, the stocks were probably a lot wider because the particular security measure was designed to produce painful cramping in the legs, which spread as far apart as possible. So it wasn't like you just sat there with your legs straight out in front of you. It would spread your legs out so you couldn't move them at all. There was no, you know, oh, maybe I can bend my knee a little bit. No, they would stretch your legs out far enough where you couldn't straighten your legs or you couldn't bend your knees at all. So your legs would cramp up, so you wouldn't be able to walk and be very, very much painful. So it's not only used for extra security, but also for torture. That's the idea here. They get beaten with rods, they get put in the darkest part of the dungeon, and they get put in kind of basically a torture device to stretch out their legs. So here's the big question. That's where we're going to kind of end off on this part of the story, is with Paul and Silas being put in jail. So why did Paul and Silas travel to Philippi? What was the reason they went that direction? Well, they were going back, but their original plan was to go north and east. Holy Spirit says, no, you're going that way. They get a vision, the man of Macedonia. Paul gets a vision from God that says, no, you're going this way. So why did they travel to Philippi? Because God told them to travel to Philippi. All right, so in other words, under God's sovereign direction, God's in charge here. We're not going to debate that, obviously.
Paul and Silas are traveling in unfamiliar territory with a very sparse Jewish population, rampant anti-Semitism, where they're not afforded fair legal treatment despite their Roman citizenship, and where they're beaten with rods and imprisoned in the stocks. Okay? That's just about what just happened in our last 18 verses. They go where they weren't originally planning. Not many Jewish people there. Unfamiliar territory. They're treated like garbage. Okay? They're arrested without a trial. They're beaten with rods. They're put in the stocks, and now they're in prison. Okay? So what can a prosperity gospel guy do with these verses? You know, God obviously sent them this direction, and they are suffering. They're not, you know, being beaten with rods, not a good time. Okay? So Paul and his companions are answering God's call. They're being obedient to his leading, and they're suffering for the sake of Christ and his gospel. So anybody that would tell you, well, Christ isn't going to let his people suffer, well, he just told Paul and Silas to go this direction. He knew this was going to happen when they got there. So what did Christ promise for those who follow him? What are we going to experience? If you're really following Christ, what's going to happen? You're going to have some persecution, right? If you're doing things the right way, people are going to go back against you. You're going to deal with some persecution. So why does God allow these trials to happen? Yeah, it makes our faith stronger. It makes us persevere. Makes us obedient. Okay? All these things are developed when we face these trials. You don't learn things when everything falls into place. You learn things when you struggle. And that's, you don't think this is going to lend itself to what Paul and Silas and everybody else is going to do as the thing goes on. So are we just willing to suffer for our Lord and Savior? Because he was definitely willing to suffer for you. Okay? So we've got Paul and Silas obedient to the call, being beaten with rods, being thrown in prison, being put in the stocks. And I'd imagine sitting there in the stocks, they might be thinking, all right, God, what's going on here? How are we supposed to spread the gospel if we're sitting here in the dark prison with these stocks on our legs? But what will be cool is when we transition to next week and we see what happens in the jail. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. For those of us that are in you, thank you for the call. Help us to be willing to suffer for you, to get out of our comfort zone, to share your love with others, to stand up for the gospel. Be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.